First Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to begin at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. And 300 years ago, that word prevent meant precede. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The doctrine of general eschatology, or the final things, is important to the Christian faith and should be a subject of study for every believer. It is crucial, for it tells us how the Savior's complete victory through the cross and empty tomb will result in an ultimate and final victory in the future. It tells us how the counsel of God is finally perfectly realized. The Son will be publicly and universally glorified, and His perfect redemption is brought to completion in history. On the final day, when Christ returns, Christ will be crowned with a perfect victory, and all His people will be fully and completely redeemed and glorified in both body and soul. This is what the Word of God teaches, and this is our hope of the resurrection of the body. Eschatology tells us where the doctrine of salvation, in the broad sense of the term, ultimately leads. A time is coming when Jesus Christ is returning literally and bodily to this earth. There will be a general resurrection from the dead of all people who ever lived. And this is a literal bodily resurrection. Everyone will stand before the great white throne and be judged by the all-powerful messianic king. And all those who rejected Christ will be cast into the lake of fire, and they will suffer torment forever. Believers, however, will enjoy the presence of Christ and behold the face of God in their glorified bodies. Death, suffering, disease, anguish, tears, heartaches will forever be banished from this earth. And God's people will never, ever have to struggle against sin or temptation. God achieved a perfect redemption through Jesus Christ and will not leave any loose ends hanging when the Savior returns bodily to this earth. This gives us great hope. Now, this standard orthodox conception of the end of the world, which, by the way, in its basic form has been held by every branch of the Christian church since the post-apostolic period, has come under attack in the last 30 years with a new heresy. It arose in the second half of the 19th century, called by the Orthodox full preterism. Preter means past. Consistent preterism, hyper-preterism, pantelism, from the Greek words meaning all is completed, or some even call it the Hyrenean heresy. And those who hold to this view simply refer to themselves as preterists. Consequently, the Orthodox who hold that some things, some prophetic things in the New Testament have been completed, for example, obviously some things in Matthew 24 have been completed with the destruction of the temple, have distanced themselves from this dangerous teaching by calling themselves partial preterists. They believe that Jesus did come as he promised in judgment against Jerusalem, AD 66 to AD 70. And he continues to come in history, in judgments in history. He is ruling now. At the right hand of God the Father is king. And he's the one who strikes down nations with the rod of his anger. But that great complex of events that surround the second bodily, literal coming of Christ obviously have not occurred. There has not been a general resurrection. There has not been a final judgment. We do not have the new heavens and new earth in the final complete sense. Well, some of the particular teachings of full preterism are as follows. The second coming of Christ has already taken place, as well as the rapture, the general resurrection from the dead, and the final judgment. The old heavens and earth have completely passed away, and the new heavens and earth are present. The Great Commission has already been completed. Matthew 28:18-20. The bridegroom has returned for his church. Death and hell have been cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20:13-14. That's what they teach in a nutshell. We'll see that that is absurd, that is heretical. And how we're going to proceed is we're going to look at the end of time passages, the second coming passages, the resurrection from the dead passages, and we're just going to exposit them very carefully. And we'll see that these views are heretical and obviously absurd. The central propositions of full preterism are blatantly unscriptural. With full preterism, we have the classic operating procedure of heretics who must come up with clever ways to twist, misrepresent, and misinterpret passages of Scripture to force them into their unbiblical presuppositions. Well, if you believe the resurrection of the body has already occurred in AD 66 to 70, well, then you have to redefine the resurrection, don't you? If you believe that Christ has already come back, the second coming of Christ, and you've got to redefine the second coming of Christ. You've got to redefine the rapture. You've got to redefine even the fall. Because part of the fall is physical death, and they have to redefine that, and so on and so forth. One heresy leads to another. And then, they must redefine the nature of the final state. These are crucial Christian doctrines that are not trivial matters over which professing Christians can agree to disagree. For this reason, Orthodox pastors and elders must not extend the right hand of fellowship to these heretics. That is what they are. They are heretics. They are dangerous. They pervert the Word of God. If they repent and they stop preaching this heresy, yes, we'd be happy to extend the right hand of fellowship to them. But in the meantime, no. Keep in mind that full preterists cannot subscribe to nor confess any of the ecumenical creeds or Protestant symbols, whether Lutheran, Episcopal, Reformed, or Baptist, on the second coming of Christ written during the last 19 centuries. It's completely a new doctrine invented in the 1900s. As we examine full preterism, we need to keep a few things in mind. First, although the general beliefs on the second coming are basically held by all full preterists, the leaders and bloggers of this movement do not approach individual doctrines and passages in the same manner. Okay, this is a movement in flux. You say, well, why bother dealing with full preterism? Well, full preterism has made many inroads into the Reformed faith, and I know several people who used to be Reformed who have embraced this heresy. It is a growing movement. It is very popular. There's different views in the resurrection, the rapture, and the judgment, and so on. As they struggle to redefine these passages, they come up with different ideas, obviously. The movement is young and still in flux. When it comes to getting the square peg of full preterism into the round hole of Scripture, there are a number of different approaches. It is rather tragic and sad, if you read their literature and you listen to them on the internet, to hear men, some of whom have PhDs and are very intellectual and very scholarly, struggle to get passages which clearly contradict and disprove their system to harmonize with their unbiblical paradigm. You know, you've got a rapture, you've got Christ returning, descending, you've got people being raised from the dead to meet him in the air, you've got the living saints meeting him in the air, and they have to redefine that and spiritualize all that. It is an interesting lesson on how creative and clever the human mind can be in supporting unbiblical nonsense. Also keep in mind that on the internet, there are many, many preterist writers who are amateurish, uneducated, sloppy, and unintelligent, while there are others who are exceptionally bright. There are a number of PhDs, clever, sophisticated, careful. Both groups, however, are equally wrong, and both groups are dangerous. In fact, I think the carefully scholarly writers are much more dangerous than the sloppy, uneducated writers, because they appear, their use of the Greek, especially Greek word studies, makes them appear to be more plausible. They're very, very intellectual. Second, virtually all full preterists must live their lives in a manner that is inconsistent with their theology of the second coming. Okay, what happens after the second coming? Well, there's no more marriage, unless you're a dispensational premillennialist. There's no more marriage, if they still believe in marriage and the family. They believe in preaching to the lost, personal witnessing and partaking of the sacraments and the institutional church, even though if their heresy was true, if their teachings were true, none of these things would be necessary. For example, if the Great Commission was filled, the world would no longer need missionaries or missions. If we have entered into God's eternal heavenly rest, and the Christian Sabbath on the first day of the week is no longer necessary. Well, some full preterists try to circumvent this obvious objection to their view by arguing that the completion of all things still has application throughout history. That's how they get around it. You know, that's this is a cop-out and is a major inconsistency of their whole system. And then third, once again, it is very important that we distinguish between partial preterists who believe that some things have happened. All Christians are partial preterists to a degree. David Dixon, Matthew Poole, Matthew Henry, John Calvin believe that a number of things. John Gill believe that a number of things in Matthew 24 have already happened. And full preterists who are heretics who should be excommunicated if they don't repent. All Christians are partial preterists. They recognize that some New Testament predictions have already taken place. Today, people who are associated with partial preterism usually teach that Matthew 24, at least up to verse 34, was fulfilled when Christ came in judgment upon Jerusalem in A.D. 66 to 70 and destroyed the temple. Also, many parts of Revelation are seen as already being fulfilled. We're talking about modern partial preterists. So modern partial preterist writers are Milton Terry, R.C. Sproul, Greg Bahnsen, Ken Gentry Jr., and Gary DeMar. Although there are a number of differences among partial preterists regarding certain passages, and especially how to approach the book of Revelation, nobody can seem to agree about the book of Revelation. All partial preterist writers are careful to make a distinction between our Lord's literal bodily return, the final coming, the great day of the Lord, the second coming, and our Lord's judgment of Israel in A.D. 70. Thus, the Orthodox interpreters of the second interpretation of the second coming, general resurrection, rapture, and final judgment is maintained. Okay, so don't mix partial preterists up with full preterists. They're two completely different classes. And some people, I've heard some people mockingly say, well, a partial preterist is a partial heretic. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. That's not a fair statement. John Gill, writing in the very early 1700s, believed that Matthew, his views were almost identical to Ken Gentry and Greg Bahnsen. Our method of refuting full preterism will be primarily positive. We're just going to look at what the Scripture says. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to go to 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We're going to look at passages, and we're just going to exposit the passages and tell you what they mean. As we do so, we're going to interact with full preterism. We're going to give you a straightforward exposition of the passages and interact with full preterism. Some of their most common arguments, and just show you how stupid they are, how absurd they are, how scripture-twisting they are, as we look at the biblical teaching. So first, our first topic is going to be Paul's explanation of the rapture. Paul's explanation of the rapture. Yes, there is a rapture. The problem is it's not what dispensational people teach. It's not a seven-year pre-tribulation rapture. There's no such thing. That's an invention of the 19th century. But when Christ does return, there's what we call a unity of the eschatological complex. Christ descends. The saints arise from the dead. They meet him in the air. And the word in Greek literally means lower atmosphere. They meet him in our lower atmosphere. The saints that are alive also, after the dead, meet him. And then they come and return to earth with the angels, with the holy angels. Then is the final judgment of all men and the beginning of the eternal state. So once again, let me look at Thessalonians quickly, 13-18. But I ought not of you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For we believe, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them which all also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. Then we which are alive and remain shall be, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now in verse 13, Paul rather abruptly switches the topic from the necessity of Christians to be holy, that's verses 1 to 12, to address a concern that the Thessalonians had expressed regarding the role dead believers would have in the second coming of Christ. Apparently, some of the Thessalonians had adopted the idea that believers who die before the second coming would have a serious disadvantage over those who survive and remain when Christ returns. And what this disadvantage is, we are not specifically told by the text. Perhaps they were concerned that dead believers would not be able to participate in the second coming itself. And this concern is implied by Paul's discussion of the parousia, or the coming of Christ. Scholars are puzzled as to why this concern was an issue with believers in Thessalonica. It is possible that some particular Jews in the congregation were influenced by Jewish apocalyptic literature. At that time, there was Jewish apocalyptic literature, and their view of the second coming was that the dead did have a distinct disadvantage over the living. The living would be taken with Christ to heaven. The dead, however, the Messiah to heaven, the dead, however, would have to remain on earth. They would be remain on earth. Dead saints would be resurrected, but they would not get to go to heaven with Christ. Another possibility is that Paul raises this whole issue simply as an antidote to excessive grief over dead loved ones who are believers. They were simply not looking with faith to the full implications of Christ's victory, and thus they were having excessive grief over dead Christian loved ones. There were some who were grieving excessively because they were not applying the great things in store for all true Christians at the second coming to those who had already died. In any case, Paul answers this question with one of the most vivid, detailed descriptions of the second coming of Christ in Scripture. Paul begins by saying, in verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant. Such introductory formulas are common in his epistles. He does this at least five other times in his epistles. Ignorance regarding what will happen to Christians who have died can have negative spiritual and emotional consequences. It's important that you believe the truth about the second coming of Christ and the full implications of this victory, or you can be depressed and have a bad attitude about things. It can lead to a deep pagan-like sorrow. Which flows from a heart without hope. Now, Christians are to grieve over loved ones who have died. Now, we just read in the scripture reading this morning that Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Okay, there's nothing wrong with a proper grief when somebody dies, a loved one dies who's a believer. But for the Christian, this grief is always tempered by hope and joy, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Moreover, as Paul is about to point out, the dead bodies of the saints are going to be resurrected. And they're going to meet Christ in the air. And they're going to fully participate, both body and soul, in Christ's final victory. If you believe in Christ, if you trust in His sacrificial death, His sinless life, and in His resurrection, you physically will be raised from the dead on that day. Your soul, which is in heaven, will reunite with your body. You're going to meet Christ as He descends in the air. And you're going to share in His victory and be with Christ forever. Consequently, there should be a completely different attitude about death between believers and unbelievers. We should have a completely different attitude. The pagan Greeks had a concept of death that gave them no hope for the future. They did not believe in the bliss of heaven for the redeemed. And they emphatically rejected the biblical concept of the resurrection of the physical body. Remember Paul preaching at Athens? They were very interested until he talked about Christ rising from the dead in His literal body. They had a real problem with that. They didn't like that because they thought the flesh was intrinsically bad on a lower level than the spirit. They believed that when a person died, that their soul would either exit out of your mouth, or if you were in battle and you had a gaping wound, the soul would leave the wound, and then it would descend into Hades, the place of the dead. The soul would then live in a shadowy underworld. The realm of the dead was a shadowy, sunless place which was considered a very serious step down from the life of the living to the life of the dead. Okay, when you're in the life of the living, it's sunny, it's beautiful, fresh air and birds, and then you go to this shadowy underworld without the sun, without the brightness. The dead had a very depressing existence. And this is there's tons of pagan literature on this, and this is very easy to document. This is their view of death. They had a very negative view of death. Therefore, the Greeks could only look toward death with fear and dread. Moreover, Paul knew of the terrifying future that awaited all those who died without Christ. Their souls would immediately be cast into hell the moment they die. And then further, they would suffer even greater anguish when their bodies would be resurrected, judged by Christ, and then cast both body and soul into the lake of fire. It's an increase of suffering. The coming judgment of God can only produce terror, anguish, hopelessness among those who do not believe in the Savior and obey Him. And all men, atheists, Buddhists, Eskimos, have a fear of death. And they know that the sting of death is coming. They dread death. They can pretend all they want. But when death comes, they have to face reality. It's over. Now the expression, "those who have fallen asleep," refers to Christians who have died physically. The verb here, koimaomai, occurs 18 times in the New Testament. In 4 instances, it refers literally to sleep. We just read one of those in John 11. And Christ is saying, well, He's sleeping. Not really sleeping. It is either used in a literal sense of sleeping, like you sleep at night, but all other cases it is used metaphorically for being dead. Physical death. The apostle is discussing what will happen to believers who have died physically and then been placed in a grave or a tomb. all the Christians that have ever lived, all the saints who have ever lived, who are dead and buried, what will happen to them when Christ returns? Very important topic. And the Jews believed in the resurrection of the body, and they carried the bones around with them of their ancestors to make sure that they would be with them, and they were against burning people. They were against cremation because they believed in the resurrection of the body. And this interpretation is supported by verse 16, where Paul says, the dead in Christ will rise first. Only a Christian can be dead and in Christ at the same time. So it can't be talking about somebody who's alive. If you're alive and you're dead, that means you're unregenerate. You're not a Christian. You're not born again. But if you're dead and you're in Christ, that means you're physically dead. Interestingly, the apostle uses the same word, anastasis, to describe the resurrection of Christ in verse 14 and the resurrection of dead believers in verse 16. So a physical, literal, bodily resurrection is what Paul has in mind here. There's going to be a real resurrection. Graveyards are going to be emptied. Now, the use of the term sleep to describe physical death is common in Scripture throughout both the Old and New Testament, as well as pagan literature, by the way. This is understandable because a dead person looks as though he's sleeping. Now, the term is especially appropriate for believers who, after death, are at rest from their suffering and labors and are waiting for their physical bodies to come to life and be transformed at the resurrection. Our word cemetery comes from this Greek word. That's where the word cemetery comes from. And it means, the word cemetery means a sleeping place. That's what it means. Now, those who attempt to form a doctrine of soul sleep from the use of this term in Scripture must ignore the many, many passages which say that the souls of Christians immediately go to be with Christ at death. The very moment you die, you're in the presence of Christ. And they must also ignore the many, many passages that talk about the souls of the wicked going immediately to hell at death. Just want to put that in there because a lot of people, these sleep passages, they have this idea of soul sleep, and it's totally unscriptural. The fact that Paul is discussing believers who are dead physically and buried poses insurmountable difficulties for the full preterist, who attempts to spiritualize these passages and make it refer to something that happens on the inside of people who are alive. It cannot refer to regeneration or the new birth, because these people are physically dead and they are already in Christ. A person who is unregenerate or is not already saved is never described as being in Christ. Moreover, it cannot refer to a transfer of the soul of believers who are trapped in Hades. Okay, that's one theory. The theory is that all the saints are trapped in Hades, and then Christ, when he dies, he goes down and he lets them out. Of course, that wouldn't fit in with the AD 70 date anyway. But who supposedly are not yet in heaven with Jesus, because the Scripture unequivocally teaches that the soul of believers go to be with our Lord the very moment they die. Remember the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. This very day you will be with me in heaven. We'll see that only a real, literal, bodily resurrection of deceased believers does justice to this passage. That's the only thing it can possibly be. Now, after stating the reason for his topic, Paul, in verse 14 and following, begins his argumentation as to why believers have no reason to grieve over dead Christians, over their dead loved ones. Verse 14, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So how are believers going to be relieved of their sorrow? Well, the only way to be relieved of your sorrow over dead loved ones who are Christians is to understand the full salvific implications of our Lord's death and resurrection. For Paul, the death and resurrection of Christ are the starting point of any discussion of salvation, even the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection of our physical bodies at the end of history. Christ's death and resurrection is the starting point. Paul essentially says, we believe in A, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Therefore, we should also understand and believe B, that all those united to Christ will be raised from the dead. To accompany him on his glorious return. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee of the physical resurrection of all believers who have died. The fact that Paul says God will bring with him instead of God will raise them up is because A, the one assumes the other. They are intimately connected in the mind of Paul, as we're going to see in verses 16 and 17. And then B, the Thessalonians were primarily concerned with the role that dead believers would play at the second coming. They wanted their dead loved ones to be with Christ that day and share in his victory. Now, the full preterist who attempts to spiritualize this passage, make it speak of only a spiritual resurrection, must ignore the broad context of Scripture on the effect of Jesus' work on the elect. Union with Christ in his death and resurrection is the foundation of our regeneration and sanctification. Ephesians 2:5-6, Colossians 2:13-14, Romans 6:3-11. It is the foundation of the resurrection of our bodies as well, our physical bodies. Okay, Christ just doesn't save the soul. Christ saves the whole man, both body and soul. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, Romans 8:11, 1 Corinthians 15:20-23. Our Lord spoke of two distinct and separate resurrections in John chapter 5. Why don't you turn there real quick? We'll look at verses 24 to 25. There are two distinct resurrections for believers. There's the first resurrection and the second resurrection. Both of them are founded and rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's Jesus speaking. Most assuredly, The first resurrection, which is spiritual, concerns a person becoming a Christian in this life and being delivered from spiritual death to everlasting life. Here's the first one, verses 24 to 25. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come to judgment, but has passed from death into life. Okay, you are spiritually dead. You believe in Jesus Christ. You're spiritually alive. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is. Note that, and now is. And now is. It's happening right now, and Christ is speaking on the earth. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So Christ is going forth around, and he's preaching the gospel. And people are believing in the Word of God. They're trusting in Christ. And they're passing from death, spiritual death, to life. Okay, they're becoming Christians. They're getting saved. They're trusting in Christ. And we do not want to give the impression that the two resurrections are not connected in any way. They certainly are. The first resurrection, which is spiritual, results in the second resurrection unto glory. Moreover, those who do not experience the first resurrection by trusting in the person and work of Christ are doomed to experience a resurrection unto eternal damnation, where both body and soul suffer together. The whole person, body and soul, which served sin and rejected the Savior, will experience its just recompense of reward. In this section of Scripture, Jesus asserts both the highest act of authority as God mediator, okay, the final judgment, as well as the highest act of power, the ability to raise the dead. Note, it's Jesus here who has authority and raises the dead. The purpose of this passage was to emphasize the fact that what we do with the Savior in the present will have radical consequences for the future. You all know you're going to die, every one of you. We're all going to die. And if you trust in Jesus Christ in this life and you believe in Him, then your physical body will be raised on the final day and you will share and you will participate in Christ's victory. And you will be with Him and you will be with the holy angels on that day. And you will also be in the Lord's right hand and be ushered into eternal paradise on the final day in the final judgment. But if you do not believe in Jesus Christ and you do not trust in Him as Savior and Lord, if you do not believe in Him, then a day is coming when you will rise from your grave and your soul will be reunited with your body and you will be cast into the lake of fire with your body and soul together to suffer together eternally. Very important. This reminds us of what Paul said, for since by man, Adam, came death, for by man, Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. Now, the first resurrection, regeneration, it was occurring in the Savior's own day, and now is, and is progressively accomplished in history as people believe in Christ. So if you're a believer, if you trust in Christ for your salvation, you've participated in the first resurrection. The second resurrection, however, is physical in character and applies to the final day of human history when our Redeemer returns bodily to this earth. Look at verses 28 and 29 in John 5. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming. Future, it's in the future. The hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Okay, this passage is very explicit. Those who during their lives heard the voice of Christ and became Christians, the first resurrection, will hear His voice again calling them out of their tomb, out of their grave, to experience both body and soul the fullness of resurrection life in the kingdom of God. That's the second resurrection. You're going to experience salvation in the fullest sense of the term, both body and soul. You're going to receive a glorified body which will not grow old, which will not suffer, which will not be tempted, which will never sin. Jesus teaches that He saves the whole person, both body and soul. Okay, the full preterist spiritualizing of the resurrection of the body is essentially Gnostic and Neoplatonic. The fact that verse 29 speaks of the resurrection of both the good and the evil, in other words, this is a general or a universal resurrection of man, of men, proves that here only a spiritual resurrection cannot be meant. Okay, it cannot refer to the new birth. It cannot refer to the Holy Spirit implanting that new spiritual life into the soul. If it was only spiritual, then Jesus would be teaching that the souls of the wicked are brought out of hell to be judged and then sent right back to hell, which makes no sense whatsoever. But they have to believe that because they don't believe in the resurrection of the body. They believe Jesus rose bodily, but nobody else did. And we're talking about resurrection in the salvific term, not resurrection in the sense of Lazarus, or people who were raised and then died again. We're talking about resurrection with a glorified body. But our Lord emphasized in another place that what makes this judgment so terrifying for the wicked is that both body and soul will be cast into the abyss. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. He's talking to the disciples. They're going to go out. Most of the apostles were killed by the Roman state or the Jews. Persecution unto death. Don't fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Paul the Apostle also taught that the wicked dead would be raised and judged in Acts 24:15. I have hope in God that they themselves also accept, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now, interestingly, it's very interesting. The teaching of both Jesus and Paul regarding the resurrection, the universal resurrection of the dead. We're talking about a universal bodily resurrection of all men, whether saved or unsaved, explicitly contradicted what the Jews were taught in their own day. Of course, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the body at all. The Pharisees, the conservatives, so forth, so-called conservatives, they believed that only the righteous would be have a bodily resurrection. They believed that the wicked would never be resurrected. That was part of their punishment. But both Paul and Jesus say no. And by the way, that's the teaching of the Talmud also. That Paul and Jesus say no. There's going to be a resurrection of all men. Believers and unbelievers. Righteous and unrighteous. Now, Paul distinguishes between dead believers and the wicked dead by the expression they sleep in Jesus, verse 14. Now, remember, the souls of believers are not asleep or dead. Only their physical bodies. The rotting corpses of Christians are not regarded by God as disposable garbage to be forever left behind in the ground, but are said to be in Christ. Paul is telling us that the efficacy of Jesus' death and resurrection for believers does not stop when they die and their souls go to heaven. Rather, it continues until the physical bodies of Christians are fully redeemed at the resurrection and accompany the Redeemer in his climactic victory at the end of history. Hey, Thessalonians, what are you sorrowing for? The dead get first-class seats. The dead are going to meet Christ in the air first. They're not going to have a secondary position. They're going to rise and meet Christ in the air before the living saints. Now, of course, we're talking fractions of seconds here, probably. But still, they're going to be there. Full preterist denial of a literal bodily resurrection leads to both a defective view of spiritual death at the fall and a deficient understanding of Christ's redemptive work. Christ saves the whole man, both body and soul. And Paul speaks of this issue in Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, Paul's identification of our dead bodies as mortal bodies demonstrates very clearly that the same bodies that we have at death will be made alive at the resurrection. The full preterist doesn't believe in that. John Murray says, quote, "The identity and continuity are intimated in the description which the apostle here adopts. Identity and continuity in no way interfering with the newness of quality by which these bodies will be fitted for the resurrection state." Your body, which is dead, I don't care whether you've been eaten by sharks or you're died in a shipwreck or at the bottom of the ocean, your body who died will be raised and will be glorified. Now in verse 15, Paul begins to go into detail regarding what will occur when Christ returns. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Now, the expression, "we say to you by the word of the Lord," is often misinterpreted by full preterists. And what they're saying is here is they're saying, well, Paul's referring to Jesus talking in Matthew chapter 24 about the fall of Jerusalem. this interpretation is based on their assumption that all the references to the coming of Christ in the New Testament refer to his coming and judgment upon Israel AD 66 to 70. That's when Titus and the Roman armies came and sieged Jerusalem and destroyed Israel and destroyed the holy city. They support this claim by noting the similarities between these two passages, often using parallel columns. While there are certain similarities, there are many, many important differences between the passages. The dissimilarities between the two passages far outweigh the resemblances. This is because Matthew 24, at least up to verse 34, has absolutely nothing to do with the second bodily coming of Christ. Although the one passage, he comes as lightning from the east to the west, some people think that's a parenthetical thought put in there about the second coming. It doesn't have to be. Well, let's just note briefly before I continue, let's note some differences between Matthew 24, 1-34, and the second coming of Christ. Just get this out there in the open and make it straight. Number one, the coming in AD 66 to 70 in judgment was a coming in judgment, while the second coming is a literal bodily coming. Acts 1:9-11. Jesus said, "Look, I'm going to come in like manner," which means in Greek, in the same manner. And then to emphasize it, he says, the angel speaking, "As you saw him go, he will come." So in two different ways, the angel emphasizes he's going to come back in the same way. Literally, in his body that rose from the dead, Christ will descend through our atmosphere. And if you're standing there, you'll be able to look at him, just like the apostles. In AD 70, he didn't come literally. He never came. He never left heaven. It was a judgment. Number two, in the coming of judgment upon Israel, Jesus is never seen by the physical eye because he remains in heaven. Matthew 24:30. Okay, and we'll get into that next week. The sign that the Son of Man is in heaven is the destruction of Jerusalem. That passage is always often mistranslated. The King James has the best translation. The New American Standard and other translations influenced by premillennial thought have butchered the passage. The destruction of Israel is the sign that the Son of Man is in heaven. It's the sign that Christ has been exalted to God's right hand, and he is now the judge of the nations. He is king and prince over all the nations of the earth. Premillennialism, which has Christ becoming king in the distant future, is completely unbiblical. Christ is ruling as king. When he rose from the dead, he's made the king with power, and then he ascends unto the Father. We'll look at that more next week. While the secondly bodily coming will be visible to the naked eye, Acts 1:11, you'll be able to see his body descend. Number three, the coming and judgment upon Israel is near the beginning of the millennium. While the second bodily coming, and by the way, I don't have time to get into it, but if you study Revelation chapter 20, the millennium begins when Christ rose from the dead. Satan was chained that he could deceive the nations no longer, in the sense of before the resurrection of Christ, when all the nations were in darkness. The millennium begins when Christ rose from the dead. The millennium lasts from the first coming of Christ and his resurrection and ascension to the second coming of Christ. That's the millennium. While the second bodily coming occurs at the end of the millennium, which we are told in Revelation must last at least 1,000 years, Revelation 27:9. Okay, I don't care what the full preterist says. You cannot say that 40 years is a millennium. Their millennium lasted 40 years. From the resurrection of Christ to the destruction of Jerusalem was around 40 years. No, the word 1,000 in Scripture can either be used literally, or even more often it's used figuratively for a very, very, very long period of time. I'll look into that more next week also. The millennium has already lasted almost 2,000 years. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, there's a lot more than 1,000 hills with cattle on them in this world, and God owns all of them. That's the point. But it can't be 40 years. And number four, The judgment upon Israel is followed by a lengthy period of history called the times of the Gentiles. Luke 21:24 and Romans 11:25-26. The second and final coming is followed by the general resurrection, final judgment, and perfect final state, where there is no more death, disease, suffering, tears, sin, or temptation. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17, Revelation 20:7-21:8, and 1 Corinthians 15:23-26. It is obvious that these things have not occurred. It's obvious that these things have not occurred. The full preterist can only explain these things by spiritualizing, allegorizing, and redefining the plain language of the biblical text. Number five. In the period of the Jewish War, AD 66-70, the Christians fled to Pella and escaped the destruction of the Romans. Remember Christ when he's talking to them in Matthew 24? He warns them. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, which refers to Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificing a pig and desecrating the temple, when you see something that occurs that the Romans do that is similar to that, flee, get out of Dodge, and flee to the mountains. And that's exactly what they did. Not one Christian died in Jerusalem. They all escaped. They went to Pella. It's a historical fact recorded by Josephus and others. We know what happened. But in the second bodily coming of Christ, the living saints are raptured. That is, they leave the earth to meet Christ in the air, the lower atmosphere as he descends. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. We're going to look at that word translated air probably next week. There's two words for atmosphere. One means higher atmosphere, and one means lower atmosphere. The word for lower atmosphere is used. Well, why is that? Well, Christ is coming down, apparently. I don't know. I don't know why that word is used, but it's used. We'll look at it next week. As he descends. Number six. In AD 66-70, the enemies of Christ and the church, the unbelieving Jews, are under siege in Jerusalem. But in Revelation 20, which describes the events near the end of the millennium, the saints of God or Christians are pictured under siege, Revelation 20, verse 9. This is an explicit contradiction of the events of AD 70, for not one Christian remained in the holy city. So they're obviously descriptions of two different things. Now, I believe that when it talks about the holy city in Revelation 20, it's talking about the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not talking about literal Jerusalem. However, even if it was literal, the passages explicitly contradict each other. In one, the enemies of Christ are in the city and they're all killed and destroyed. In the other, the enemies of Christ, the people of God, the saints are in the city, and fire comes down from heaven and destroys all the enemies. They can't be the same thing. Now, since 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18 reveals many things about the second coming of Christ that are not found in the Gospels, the expression, the word of the Lord, likely refers to the receiving of direct revelation from Christ to a prophet, one of the apostles, or even to Paul himself. This came by the word of the Lord. If Paul is discussing something that the apostles received from Jesus during his ministry on earth, then why did not any of the four evangelists record it and put it in the Gospels? It is possible, but I think it's remote. It is indeed possible that Paul received a special revelation about this matter solely for the purpose of bringing hope and comfort to the Thessalonians. This is the earliest epistle written by Paul where he talks about the second coming of Christ. This is a very early epistle. We have him giving a very detailed account of the second coming. In any case, what Paul is about to say comes from God, is divinely inspired, and should settle this issue for the church in Thessalonica once and for all. This is the word of God. This direct appeal to divine authority is designed to strengthen the faith of the recipients of this letter and what Paul is about to say. You're crying and you're weeping over your dead loved ones who are Christians. Don't cry anymore. I'm going to tell you exactly what Christ has told me. I'm going to give you a word directly from the Lord. Therefore, your faith in this should be, you should have complete confidence in what I'm about to say. And then my next subject is very lengthy, so I'm going to stop here, and we'll continue this next week. And Lord willing, finish our examination of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for your holy word that gives us such comfort. All of us know that we have to die. All of us have many loved ones that have died. But there's no reason for us to cry, and to be upset, and to have no hope. For we know that Christ rose from the dead. And since Christ rose from the dead, we have full assurance that we shall also rise from the dead and meet him in the air. We will be there on that great and final day of human history when Jesus returns. We will be witnesses of the final victory of Jesus Christ when redemption in the full sense of the word is brought to completion. Oh Lord, we thank you for this precious word from Paul, this precious word that you've given us to give us hope. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.